Well, good morning again. It is really good to see you. I did fail to welcome our guests. I was so rattled with the thought of my wife being given a microphone that I forgot all the things I was supposed to say. And so not only do we welcome the kindergartners in here, but those of you who are guests with us, we're especially glad to see you this morning as well. There are visitors cards in the chair backs. If you would be interested in filling one of those out for us, we would appreciate it. And we do have a gift for you, too. It's not a canvas bag to put coloring books in, but it is a coffee cup with some other, I think there's a notebook in there and a pen and some things like that. So we would love to meet you just outside these doors after the service and exchange that guest card for a gift from our congregation. I think that was all I was supposed to do. Romans, yes. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. If you're a guest, we are working our way through the book of Romans quite slowly. Although I will say that we're doing three times the number of verses that we did last week. So we're in Romans chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 2 through 4 this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 as well, just to kind of, it flows better if we include that. So let's begin Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So today we find an early change in focus as Paul is introducing us to this letter. This is really just the introduction. Last week when we covered verse 1, we observed that Paul's focus was on himself. He was introducing himself and telling you a little bit about him, his identity. He set forth his position and his authority and his power, and we covered those three areas last week. This week, the focus shifts away from Paul and shifts to characteristics of the gospel itself. He's going to tell us a little bit about the message that he will spend the rest of this book proclaiming. There's really a couple of aspects, I think, that are clearly pointed out about the gospel in these verses, so we're just going to go over those. The first thing we notice is the promise of the gospel. In verse 2, it's talking about the gospel of God, and it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, sometimes as Christians, we seem to make an artificial separation or distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. We talk about the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as gospel, as if there is no law in the New Testament and no gospel in the Old Testament. And Paul here is saying that this gospel is not some new thing. This is not some novelty. But rather, it is the same gospel that has been promised numerous times before. Now, the first time that we see the gospel in the Old Testament is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. It's called the Protoevangelion, which means first good news or first gospel. Remember, as a result of the fall, God cursed Adam and Eve, but he also cursed the serpent as well. He said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and in the process, the seed of the serpent would bruise the man's heel. So centuries before Christ was ever delivered to the cross, where he crushed the head of Satan while being bruised for our iniquities, we see here the gospel given in the promise of the curse of the enemy, the curse of the serpent. You see, the gospel, which originated with God, was not some type of divine afterthought, nor is it first taught in the New Testament. It doesn't really reflect a change in God's plan. This is not his plan B. It's not a revision of his strategy. It was promised beforehand through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And these Holy Scriptures, of course, are what we would refer to as the Old Testament. You see, it's estimated that in the Old Testament, there are around 332 prophecies about Christ, most of which have already been fulfilled in His first coming to the earth. Who would Jesus' mother be? A virgin. Of what house would He be? Of David. Where would He be born? In Bethlehem. What name would He be given? Emmanuel. What death would be His? The cross, piercing the body without breaking His bones. And where? At Jerusalem, outside the city. The Old Testament is filled with truths that predict and lay the groundwork for the New Testament. That's why we should read the Bible in the Old Testament with an eye toward the New, and the New Testament with an eye toward the Old, because it is all one story. But you see, even more than being prophesied, this gospel was promised. And promise means more than prophecy, because it commits God to make good on His word. You see, a prophecy could just be an advance announcement of something that's going to happen. But a promise commits God to fulfill it. It involves faithfulness. And this idea of promise connected with God's faithfulness permeates the book of Romans. We will look at it in detail in chapter 4 and in chapter 9 and again in chapter 15. Now, when we read verse 2 talking about this gospel being promised beforehand, it reminds us of the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." You see, the Bible testified to the truth of the gospel long before Jesus was born on the earth. God spoke through these holy scriptures regarding the gospel. And this was also an additional proof of the authority of what Paul would be teaching. You see, this wasn't something Paul created, but rather this gospel was promised in the holy scriptures, and Paul understood and appreciated that the scriptures were trustworthy and were authoritative. And I think that may be something we've lost, and that is an appreciation and respect for the authority of scripture. It's one thing for us to believe in the truth of scripture, and most, if not all of us, would testify to that. But it's quite another to believe in the authority of scripture. Because to believe in the authority of Scripture means you must accommodate your lives to its expectations and its demands. Scripture is not just true, but it makes demands upon our lives. It is authoritative. I mean, when God speaks, that's really all that needs to be done, is it not? You remember the old bumper sticker? It went around a long time ago. It used to say, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." And I remember years and years ago listening to a sermon by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, who hated this bumper sticker. And after listening to him, I think I do too. He would insist that we have to get rid of that middle term. If God says it, then it is settled, whether we believe it or not. There is no higher court of appeal than the voice of God. And God spoke about the gospel through the Holy Scriptures, through the prophets. So it's perfectly appropriate for the Apostle Paul, when defending the gospel that he's been commissioned to proclaim, to say it is found in Scripture. I mean, if you remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus ran into these guys. And if you're Jesus, what would you say to them to convince them that you're the resurrected Jesus? "Hey, look at me. It's me." But he didn't do that, did he? It says in Luke chapter 24 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it says he opened up the Bible to them and explained to them why they should not be surprised by his resurrection. At this time, his identity was still hidden from these men. But then they sat down to eat. Jesus left them and they realized who he was. And listen to their response. It says in verse 32 of Luke 24, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The scriptures gripped these men. It authenticated God's truth and it had this effect on these guys. So the gospel was promised by the prophets in scripture. And so this identifies the place where we go to see the announcement of God's great news. It means we don't have to look anywhere else for it. It's not revealed to us in mystical ways through inward intimations or visions or anything like that. It's shown to us in Holy Scripture. But not only do we see the promise of the gospel in these few verses, we also see the person of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4 say, again, talking about this gospel, it's concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in verse 3 there, Paul is clearly calling Jesus the Son of God and referring to him in an indirect way as the Messiah, which later he'll refer to him as Christ, and that's what that means. Christ means anointed one or a Messiah. So this reference to Jesus as descended from David is an important one, and it would have been important to any Jewish believers as well. They would know their Old Testament. And they would know that the prophecies concerning the Messiah said that he would be from the lineage of David. So Paul reminds his readers, not only does he say, according to the lineage of David, but he adds, according to the flesh. And this is another important phrase. By referring, and we'll get to that in just a second. So by referring to Jesus as his son, not Paul's son, but God's son, Paul describes the divine nature or the deity of Jesus Christ. And by referring to him as being a descendant of David according to the flesh, he is describing his human nature. So we see the two natures of Jesus Christ just introduced here in this verse. He doesn't go into a long explanation of the two. He just mentions them. So the term descended from David, why did Paul choose to use that? Well, there's, I think, a few reasons. One is it accentuates the fact that he was a true man, a true human being, not talking about a man, but a very specific man. He was a specific man whose existence was grounded in a particular human ancestry. It's who Jesus was. Also, by referring to him like this, as descended from David, he's giving an example of what he just said, the things that were promised beforehand. See, one of the chief promises, as we've already mentioned, is that the Messiah will be born in David's line and thus be eligible to sit upon David's throne and reign forever as the true king of Israel. We see verses that point to this, such as Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it, that the Messiah, who we know later to be Jesus born in Bethlehem, would be a descendant of King David. But you may not be aware that there was a problem to be overcome for this to happen. There was a problem that would prohibit this from happening if God didn't work in yet another miraculous way in fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament. Here's the difficult part. There were two lines of descendancy from King David. The one went through Solomon. Solomon was the king after David's death. Normally, there would be no question except future kings would come from Solomon's line. That's the way monarchies work. However, back to the book of Jeremiah, in the chapter just before this promise that God would raise up a righteous branch from the house of David, back in chapter 22, verse 30, a curse is pronounced on a certain king. The king's name was Jehoiakim, not a good king. He was the last of the actual reigning kings descended from King Solomon, and a curse was pronounced upon him. Here it is. Thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 22:30. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Oh, man. Because of God's own curse, no king descended from the line of Solomon could ever reign legitimately. That sounds like a problem for Jesus, doesn't it? You see, however, there was another line of descent. Solomon had an older brother, and his name was Nathan. Nathan would have been king had God not given the throne to Solomon. And Nathan obviously also produced descendants. However, any descendant of Nathan's line which claimed any part of the royal inheritance would be challenged immediately by those in the line of Solomon who actually had reigning kings in their line. So how could this be solved? There is one line that had no reigning kings and the other line had a curse on it. And yet the prophet had prophesied that Jesus would be born, the new Messiah, the new King of Kings, would be from the line and lineage of David. Here's the way God solved this issue. It's so simple. The line of Solomon ran through the centuries until it finally produced a man named Joseph. Joseph, who would eventually marry Mary. However, Jesus was not descended from Joseph. Otherwise, he would have inherited the curse on that line. But when Joseph took Mary under his protection, when he married her and essentially adopted Jesus, he passed on to Jesus the right of royalty that accrued to the line of Solomon, the line of David. And since Jesus was actually descended from Mary, who, by the way, was also of the line and lineage of David, only this time through Nathan, Jesus combined the claims of these two lines in his very unique personhood. He descended from the line of Solomon, yet without the curse, because he was not born of Joseph. And he was of the line through Nathan because of his relationship with Mary. So he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be, here in these verses, the Son of God. Also, by referring to Jesus this way as the seed or descendant of David, Paul is preparing the way for what he's going to refer to him as next and what we'll spend the majority of our time on next. You see, one of the problems that Paul faced in his missionary work and his church planting, especially among the Gentiles, is that for many of them, Jesus was just a common criminal, properly convicted of a crime and executed by the Romans. Hardly someone to be extolled or much less worshiped and followed. But you see, here Jesus is actually a descendant of the great King David, said Paul. And what is even more important is he is the king announced in prophecy. The king who was also the Son of God. So he's therefore not simply the king of the Jews, but the king of all men. In fact, the King of Kings. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very essence of Christianity. So if these Gentile believers are going to accept the Bible, they must accept Jesus. Now let's move on to verse 4. After Jesus is described as descended from David, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. And then the very next breath, Paul says, how? So he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's begin with this idea of declared to be the Son of God. What are we to make of that? The point here of being declared is not that Jesus became the Son of God for the first time, but rather that his sonship, or yeah, let's say his sonship, we'll elaborate on that in just a moment, but his sonship was veiled by the incarnation. And this was ripped away completely, and his sonship was made unmistakably clear by the resurrection. You see, the resurrection declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, the Greek word here is helpful. It is the word from which we get our word horizon, that demarcation, that line between the earth and the sky. It sets apart that distinction for us. So God's deed in raising Jesus from the dead horizoned him. It set him apart. It marked out and separated Jesus as the divine Son of God. And Paul's entire view of Jesus was dominated by the fact that he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. Now, in power, I think, refers to this and will help us clarify that a bit. In power, you could connect that word with the word declared. It would be like saying he was powerfully declared. Or you can connect it with Son of God, which is where I think it more appropriately goes, indicating a new quality of life of Jesus after his resurrection. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way, and this was very helpful to me. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He is always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity. So where is the variation? It is in the form that he assumes. And what we have been told in verse 3 is that when he came into this world, he did not come as the Son of God with power. No, he came as a helpless babe. He was the Son of God, yes, but not the Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. But what the apostle says that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It is there that we realize how powerful he is. You see, the point, I think, is clear. It's not merely that the resurrection was a demonstration of the great power of God to raise his Son from the dead. I don't even think it was merely that the resurrection was a powerful demonstration of the validity of Christ's claims. It says Christ is who he said he was, and so he was raised from the dead. But rather, it is a strong declaration about the Lord's own person, which is precisely the purpose of this section of the letter. And it's the point Paul is trying to make here. It is a declaration that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God and therefore rightly Lord of all men as well as Savior. The conclusion of this is that Jesus Christ is indeed the basis and the substance and the essence of our faith, of Christianity. and that He is your Lord, and you ought to rightly turn from all sin and worship Him. That's what Paul is telling us. There was a lawyer in the United States in the 1800s. His name was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was the son of a preacher, but he rebelled, and sometimes he was referred to in the press as the most noted American infidel. He was often called the great agnostic. So I just tell you that to let you know he is no friend of Christianity, or he was no friend of Christianity. But he saw certain things clearly, and on one occasion he said this, although he was being critical when he said it. He said, "Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising." That statement is true, because for Jesus to be Lord, He is God. He is uncompromising. It's who He is. He is the eternal Son of God, now made man for our salvation. So my question is He your Lord? If He is, you ought to heed His call and follow Him. I mean, this was certainly Paul's view. This Son of God, this descendant of David, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and was Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's the star of Paul's story. The story isn't about Paul, it's about Jesus. You see, Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed one, and Lord means sovereign ruler. He is Jesus because He saves His people from their sin. He is Christ because He has been anointed by God as King and Priest. And He is Lord because He is God and is the sovereign ruler of the universe. So you see the shift in focus this morning from Paul talking about himself to Paul talking about not just this gospel, but the main character of the gospel, Jesus. The Son of God, born according to the flesh from the line of David, and declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection. You see, Paul is slowly describing the content of the gospel. I told Dana last night, I said, it's not frustrating, but maybe it is a little bit that he just gives us a little bite at a time, which means you have to come every week to get the whole story. He is slowly describing the content of this gospel that he's going to present in the letter. He begins by explaining his relationship to the gospel. He's a servant of this Christ. He's called to be an apostle. But not just any apostle, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And that gospel is about what we've talked about this morning. It's based on the person of a man named Jesus, a human man and the divine Son of God, and that this God-man is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you will notice that Paul hasn't even yet begun to talk about the work of the gospel. We don't see themes like redemption or anything like that yet. That comes later in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Here he's telling us that the gospel is all about Jesus. It was the infinite worth of the Son that made this saving work even possible. So I want to close our time today. I've got just a few minutes left with a look at this last phrase in today's passage. And that last phrase is Jesus Christ our Lord. And even more specifically, I want to talk a bit about the word Lord. You see, these words, Jesus is Lord, constituted probably the earliest Christian creed. And these were some of the most important words that could be uttered. From the earliest days, the church recognized that if a person confessed that Jesus is Lord, then they were to be received for baptism, for membership in the church. And yet today it seems that perhaps it seems strange to us for people to put so much emphasis on just these words. But it is because they are so meaningful that they were so important. To say that Jesus is Lord implies a couple of things. The first thing that it implies is that Jesus is in fact God. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But it was translated into the Greek, that's called the Septuagint, which is what most of the first century Christians would have been reading from. That Greek Old Testament used the word Kyrios, which means Lord. That is used, now remember we're talking about the Old Testament, so that word was used to translate the Hebrew name for God, which was Yahweh or Jehovah. The word Lord was used. That's why most of your English Bibles, you won't see Yahweh or Jehovah very often, but you'll see the word Lord. It'll usually be in small caps. The disciples of Christ knew this word, and they knew that it was repeatedly used to translate this great name for God Himself. And yet, even though they knew this, they did not hesitate to transfer that same word, that same title to Jesus. Because they believed in their hearts that Jesus was Jehovah. Jesus was God. And this also tells you why these early Christians would apply this title to no one else. If they had done so, they would have been repudiating Jesus Christ. One of the most famous examples of this is that example of the Bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp, and he was martyred on February the 22nd of the year 156 AD. So as he was being taken, he was a very old man. I forget his exact age, but he was quite old. As he was taken to the arena by two of the city officials who had great respect for him because of his age, they tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. You see, that's what was being required. They said, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? That would have been the word Kyrios. What's the harm in burning incense and saving yourself? They asked. Polycarp refused. And later, when he got to the arena, he explained his position. He said, for 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You see, Polycarp refused to call Caesar Lord because Lord meant God to him. And there can only be one God. If Polycarp had called Caesar Lord, then Jesus could not have been Lord, for Polycarp at least. And Polycarp could not have been a Christian professing Jesus Christ as his Lord. Now, those who recorded Polycarp's story shared his convictions. Here's how they concluded the story. This is in the Martyrdom of Holy Polycarp. It says, he, talking about Polycarp, was arrested by Herod when Philip of Troas was high priest and Statius Quadratus was governor. But our Lord Jesus Christ was reigning forever. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and eternal dominion from generation to generation. Amen. So to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is God. But also to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is Savior as well. John R.W. Stott says it like this: the title Lord is a symbol of Christ's victory over the forces of evil. If Jesus had been exalted over all the principalities and powers of evil, as indeed he has, this is the reason why he's been called Lord. If Jesus has been proclaimed Lord, as he has, it is because these powers are under his feet. He has conquered them on the cross, and therefore our salvation, that is to say, our rescue from sin, Satan, fear, and death, is due to that victory. Now, at this point, many in the room may be quite comfortably saying, I got this. I have this theology down. It's sound. I understand. We know that Jesus must be Lord to be Savior. But what exactly does that mean for us? I'm going to ask our worship team to return to the stage as we close down just the last few minutes here. We've heard lots of teaching about Jesus. But the question is, what is our response? Is Jesus your Lord? If Jesus is Lord, one thing we have to know is that he has to be Lord of our thinking. He must be Lord of our minds. Since Jesus teaches us through the Scripture, if that's the way we learn and think about the things of God, we have to be people of the book. Left to ourselves, we'll stray. So if Jesus is going to be Lord, he has to be Lord of our mind. He has to be Lord of our thinking. But also, not just our minds. If Jesus is Lord, then he has to be Lord of our wills, of our moral standards. And the reason for that is discipleship implies obedience. And obedience implies that there are absolute moral commands that we are required to obey. You see, the relativism of our day is not for us. If Jesus is Lord, he is Lord over our morality, over our will to be obedient. Also, if Jesus is Lord, then he has to be Lord of our time. This means that he is Lord of our professions, of our jobs, of our careers, of our ambitions. We can't plan our lives as if our relationship to Jesus is somehow detached from these things. Lord means Lord. And then also, if Jesus is our Lord, there's an implication for that that flows from the Great Commission. You see, the Lordship of Jesus is one of the most powerful of missionary incentives. Jesus has to be Lord of our mission. It is as the Lord of our lives that he tells us to go and make disciples. And because we know him as Lord, we do that. Because we love him, we want everyone to become his disciples. So we've covered a lot this morning, a lot about Jesus, a lot about Old Testament prophecy, definitions of Greek words in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But the question I keep coming back to is Jesus your Lord? Are you truly committed to him? If you are, your life can never be what it would have been otherwise. And if he is your Lord, no one else can ever take his place. If you're an unbeliever, he's clearly not your Lord. He's not your Savior, but he can be. And all it requires is for you to acknowledge the truth that he died on a cross for you, a sinful person who had no recourse to clean yourself up. It would have been impossible. But through the sacrifice of this man, this Son of God, descendant of David, declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection, because of that sacrifice, he will adopt you as his son. All you have to do is say, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together.